Our text again in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Matthew 6, verses 24. Really, just 24 this morning. It's Palm Sunday today, and I was really in two minds whether to spend the whole of the day on the Palm Sunday and Easter story. We'll certainly be dealing with it tonight, as we dealt with the cross last Sunday night. But I felt that this text this morning, in many ways, brings home to us as Christians the challenge of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought we'd stay with the Sermon on the Mount this morning again. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, says the AV, money, says the NIV. You cannot serve two masters. Now Jesus, in our text, is still dealing with the problem that faces Christians of worldliness. We saw something of it last week in verse 19 about storing up treasures on earth and storing up treasures in heaven. It's still the same thing he's dealing with. We defined last week worldliness as particularly the sin of the Christian. It's only the Christian can be guilty of this sin. Because though he is in the world, he is not of the world, but he is behaving in worldliness as if he is of the world. And worldliness we define as an excessive, and the key word is the word excessive, an excessive preoccupation with the things of the world in the life and the mind of the Christian. We defined laying up treasures on earth as getting one's main satisfaction from things that belong to this world only. And what we have here is the warning of Christ against the Christian. Remember, all the time the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with Christians. It's the warning for a Christian confining his thinking, his ambition, his interests to this life and to this world. Laying up treasures on heaven means that whereas a man, a Christian man, takes a healthy interest in the world, and he must do that. The command of God to Jeremiah, remember, was to seek the welfare of the city wherein you are found. The Christian is to take an interest in the world and in the environment and the society in which he lives. But that is not the center of his life. Laying up treasures in heaven means that his center of his life, his vital interest and concern is for eternal things. He is dominated by eternal issues. In everything, he is conscious of God. He is conscious that he is a pilgrim in this world, that heaven is his home, and everything in his life is determined by that blessed relationship that he has with the God of all heaven. And so Jesus makes the clear statement in verses 19 and 20 about storing up treasures, and he gives reasons. He says the treasures of earth can be taken away from you. Moth and rust and thief can come and destroy these things. But the treasures of heaven, as we saw last week, are those things which cannot be taken away from us. And that was our subject last week. But he doesn't stop there. Remember again, I've got to keep emphasizing this. He's talking to Christians. And our Savior warns us of the awful grip and power that earthly things, worldly things, can have upon the mind and the life of the Christian. And he says this in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where your treasure is, the things you value and appreciate and enjoy more than anything else, that's where your heart is, he says. For the Christian, it should be in prayer. It should be in the Scriptures. It should be in fellowship. It should be in worship. That's where his treasure should be. That's where his heart should be. But for too many Christians, it's in the world. It's in his job. It's in his promotion. It's in his car. It's in his garden. It's in all sorts of things. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, says Christ. And it's a very solemn reminder. Because these things grip the heart. And this is the terrible danger of worldliness. And we finished up last Sunday by saying that this in many ways is one of the most terrible things that face the Christian. One of the most insidious of these arrows that the devil shoots at the Christian. We look at the Ten Commandments, it's all clear cut. Thou shalt not commit adultery, no problem, we can see that. Thou shalt not murder, right, we can see that. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that, thou shalt not steal. We can see that, it's clear cut. But worldliness isn't like that. It's an insidious thing. It's something that creeps over you. It isn't something that's right or wrong in and of itself. It's the excessive preoccupation with the thing that's wrong. The thing itself can be right. But giving it a place which should be God's, that's what's wrong with it. And this is why worldliness is much more deadly than these other things. It creeps over us. The things of the world, they grip the Christian's affections. They master his feelings, and he loves them. He loves them. Surely there is nothing more pathetic than talking to a man that you know is born again. You know he's born again. But all he wants to talk about is his job, or his car, or his hobby, or his sport, or his garden. He doesn't want to talk about anything else. If you get him on to talking about the Lord or spiritual things, he's got nothing much to say. He's born again, you know it, there's no question about it. And he wants to get off these things. But talking about his job, or about his hobby, and he wax eloquent for hour after hour. Now there is nothing more pathetic than that. What's wrong with that man? Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. He can wax eloquent about a carburetor, but he can't talk for 5 minutes about communion with God. He's a Christian, but his heart is set on these other things. His treasure is there. And so he talks eloquently about this. He's laying up treasures on earth. And his heart is in these things, and it shows. It shows. But worldliness not only grips the heart, it controls the mind. And that's what Jesus means in that little parable in verses 21, 22 and 23, when he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. He's talking really about the way we look at things, the way we view life, the way we think about things. It's the mind he's speaking of in those verses. And according to Jesus, there are two ways that the Christian can look at this world. There is what he calls the single eye. That is the eye of the spiritual man, who sees things as they really are. He looks at things with a spiritual eye, with an eye of enlightened by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. He sees things without double vision, without distorted vision, the single eye, the clear eye. He can see what's wrong, he can see what's right. He is right with God, and his thinking is clear about all things. But then there is the other eye, even in the Christian, that Jesus calls the evil eye. The eye that distorts things. The blurred vision. The cloudy vision. Colored by prejudices. Colored by lusts. Colored by desires. It's the Christian not thinking clearly. Not thinking biblically. Not thinking spiritually. And why? Well, because he's been laying up treasures on earth. He hasn't had his eye and his affection upon his God and his Savior. He hasn't been dictated to by the things of Holy Scripture. Blurred vision. Take, for instance, this week now. Probably all of us now have got very strong views on the budget. We've thought about it, we've looked at it, and we've got strong views. We think it's a great budget. Or we think it's a lousy budget. But we've all got views on the budget. Sure we have. We'd be dull if we didn't. But what's coloured those views? What's the thinking that has brought us to the conclusion we have come to about the budget? Have we looked at this and been guided by principles taken from the Word of God? Principles which show the glory of God? Or are we coloured all the time by factors like we don't like the thought of having to pay 10 pence extra for a gallon of petrol? Coloured by the thought of how it's going to affect us personally and not seeing any general good or general bad that can come out of it. You see, there are spiritual principles that can affect our thinking even about the most worldly thing like a budget. But so often as Christians, we are coloured by personal things or even by political prejudice.
You might be prejudiced towards the Tory party, therefore you think it's a good budget. Or you might be a socialist all the way through, and therefore you think it's a bad budget. You thought that at 2:30 before it was ever uttered. Why? We are coloured, we are acting as the world acts. I mean, your mate in world acts exactly the same way. He's coloured by political prejudice, or he's coloured by selfish means. As Christians, there should be a higher standard for us. There should be a standard which sets us above those things. It's the difference between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. It's the difference between the single eye and the evil eye. It's the difference with which God colours our thinking about everything. About everything. We're still summarizing last week. But lastly, these earthly things not only grip the heart and they grip the mind, they grip the will of the Christian. This is really our subject this morning. They grip the will. The moment you mention the word serve, you are immediately in the realm of the will. You cannot serve two masters. You are in the realm of the will and of action. Now this really is the ultimate and inevitable end of laying up treasures on earth. The worldly Christian is a person, and he can be a teenager or a pensioner, a man or a woman. The worldly Christian is really a person living on compromise. He has to compromise on so many clear issues. He does it all the time. He's compromising. But inevitably he reaches a point where compromise is impossible. And that's the point we've reached this morning in our text. Jesus says, brother, he says, it's either God or mammon. You cannot serve two masters. There comes a point where compromise must finish, or you go on with the world and you turn your back on Christ, or you go on with Christ and you turn your back on the world. Listen to it. You cannot serve two masters, Christian. You cannot go on compromising. Why? Because either as a Christian, you will hate one and love the other. You will hate God and love the world. Or you will be devoted to the world and despise God. And make no mistake about it, you as a Christian can come to that position. As a Christian, you can come to the point where you despise the things of God. Where you refuse, because you've been so wrapped up in the world, you refuse to allow the Word of God to have any influence on your life. You refuse to allow the Spirit of God to dictate your life. You say, I will not go that way. And that is to despise God and be devoted to the world. This is a terrible verse. But it's not theoretical. It's intensely real and intensely practical. Jesus is saying it's either God or mammon, God or money, God or the world. And I wonder this morning if there's some of us here as Christians, and we've been living on compromise for far too long. And you know your own life. You know this morning as a Christian where you've been compromising with the world, where you've been not going clearly God's way. And I'm wondering if God is saying to us, and there's a good time to say it, it's the time of Easter, when God will point us to that cross and say, there's your Lord. Now will you have him to be your Lord? Or will you go on with the world? And I wonder if God is not challenging some of us as to this whole business of worldliness and this business of compromise. And God is saying you can't go on like this. You cannot serve two masters. Now is the time when you say no to the world and yes to God. Or, now is the time when you devote yourself to the world, born-again believer. When you devote yourself to mammon, blood-saved sinner. When you devote yourself to the things of this world and say, I will not oppress. And make no mistake about it, God will not play second fiddle to anybody in your life. We have got to come to the point of seeing that there is only one way to live the Christian life, and that's completely for God. There cannot be any half-hearted Christianity. There's no such thing as nominal Christianity. There is a complete devotion to God in which Christ is Lord, or there is no devotion to God. Now that's the challenge of a text like this. It's the challenge of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. is the challenge of the whole of Scripture. That there must be a complete giving of ourselves to God. Now let me ask you, Christian, this morning, are you willing to do that? Or are you still in this little corner that the devil has thrust you in and say, ah, that's narrow Christianity. I want to be broad-minded. I want to be 20th century. I want to come out into the world. Well, do that! And spit on Christ, because that's what you're doing. Born-again believer, that's what you're doing. You're despising the sacrifice that was made. You're pouring scorn on the love of God. And you're saying, He loved me to die for me, but I'm not going to live for Him. I want to do it my way. I want to be a Christian. I want to enjoy spiritual things. Aye, but I want to enjoy the world. The world is good. There are pleasures there. I want them. I want them. I want them. You can't have them, says God. Can't have me. You can't have my lordship in your life and go that way. Or you'll still be a Christian. And you won't lose your salvation. But you will face a God one day that you will be answerable to. And every word that we utter in this world, we will be answerable to God for as Christians. And every action, we will be answerable to God for. These are solemn and serious business. To serve God is the same as laying up treasures in heaven. It's to seek the things of God. Is to seek our happiness and our contentment in spiritual affairs. It's serving God. It's doing His will. It's loving God. It's taking up the cross daily and following Christ. And you remember Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless you take up the cross daily, not occasionally, not now and again, not once a week in a preaching service or in a communion service, but unless you take up the cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he said. To serve mammon, to serve money, is the same thing as laying up treasure on earth. Mammon is a Syriac word that means money, that means riches and gain. It's the equivalent word in some ways to the word world that's often used in or translated in the New Testament. And what Jesus is saying here, and saying so categorically, is that you can't have it both ways. There is only one master in any life. It's either God or mammon. The world, money, gain, riches, promotion, all that sort of thing. It's either God or that. Now the thing is perfectly plain. This is not open even to interpretation this morning. It's perfectly plain. God says, give me your heart. And the world says, give me your heart. But you've only got one heart to give. So who do you give it to? God says, give me all your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. It's the same thing. Give me all thy heart. Now mammon, the world, money, promotion, gain, all that will say to you, all I want is a share of your heart. But mammon knows that if he gets a share, he'll soon have it all. And isn't that true, Christian, in your experience? The moment you start compromising, it's not difficult to work the extra to get a yard. It's much easier to compromise tomorrow. The moment you stop reading the scriptures for 1 or 2 days, it's a month before you've read them before long. The moment you stop getting on your knees to pray to God, it's not long before it's gone 3 ways. The moment you start putting your job above your God and above your family, it's not long before everything is being squeezed out. Must get on in the world. Must get that job. Must get that better car, that better house, that better position, that better status. It's not long. Mammon says, I only want a part. You give him a part and he'll soon have it all. This sharing cannot be done. Why? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 24. You cannot love and serve both because they are so different. Their orders are diametrically opposed. God says, walk by faith. Trust me. Mammon, money, the world says, walk by sight. Walk by reason. Trust your bank balance. Trust what you've got in your pocket. Trust the physical, material things. God says, walk by sight. The world says, God says, walk by faith. The world says, walk by sight. They're diametrically opposed. God says, humble yourself. The world says, whatever you do, don't humble yourself. You've got to stand for your rights. If someone kicks you, you kick them back, or better still, you kick them before they kick you. The world says you stand up for your rights. You be proud. You be strong. You be firm. God says you be humble. You be meek. Diametrically opposed. There's no compromise between these two things. And really, you see, the word compromise is a misnomer. You're not compromising, you're giving in. You're not compromising, you're going the world's way. There cannot be a compromise between God and mammon. The orders are diametrically opposed. To serve mammon, to lay up treasures on earth, is to make the things of this present world, even though they are right things and important things, to make them the prime subject of your thoughts and the great object of your affections. See a Christian man, and this happens so often. Here is this Christian man, and he's fairly happy in his work and in his job. But suddenly he's overlooked for promotion. He should have had it, so he thinks. And what happens? He gets bitter. He gets resentful. He starts thinking things and talking, and starts his attitude to his job has all changed. What's he doing? He's a Christian man. He's acting as if mammon is the lord of his life. He's acting as if everybody else. He's acting just like anybody else. Or the Christian man. He thinks he should have more pay. Well, everybody thinks they should have more pay. Nothing particularly wrong in that. Perhaps he should have more pay. But what does he do about it, this Christian man? He starts agitating. He starts doing all the sort of things that the non-Christian man does. He starts behaving as if he was an unbeliever. He starts behaving as if mammon is the big thing in his life and not Christ. He withdraws his labor. There might be times when that's right and you can do no other part. But this Christian man now is acting as if he's not a Christian. He's acting just like anybody else. He's getting all agitated about his money. It dominates his thinking. You can't talk to him unless he's grumbling about his wage packet or about his boss or about what he's having or what he's not having. And the money, mammon, is beginning to dominate the whole of this man's thinking. He's beginning to lay up treasures on earth. It's a very subtle thing. He's taking something, perhaps, which is right and just, but it's beginning to intrude into everything in his life. But to serve God, to lay up treasures in heaven, is to make things heavenly and divine, the great objects and subjects of our desires and our thoughts. And the two are incompatible. The Christian man is the man who perhaps thinks, well, I'm not being treated properly here, but what does he do? Well, we've seen already what he's supposed to do. He turns the other cheek. He goes the extra mile. That's what the Christian man does. The whole Sermon on the Mount is a unity. He doesn't behave like the world and demand his pound of flesh. He's acting then as if mammon is his God, not Christ. He's acting as anybody else would act. But the whole sermon here tells us how to act. You love your enemies. You go the extra mile. You turn the other cheek. You give to him who asks. You don't hold back. That's when Christ is the Lord of a man's life. Now let me say this in case there's somebody here who's tempted to say this morning, this is impractical. My friends, I challenge you this morning with the authority of God's word. If you say all this morning is just idealistic nonsense, then I say to you, you take God's word and you throw it out of the window, and don't be hypocrite enough to read the scriptures if you're not prepared to live by the scriptures. And if you're not prepared to read them and live by them, then don't be prepared to call yourself a Christian. This is God's word. This is our only direction. Your directions in this life are not controlled by a party manifesto or by a trade union rule book. Your directions in this life as a born-again believer are governed solely by the word of God. And if they're not, then get rid of your Christianity. It's time we come down to this. There are people in the world this morning, and they're dying in their sin. Why? Because they dismiss the church. Because they see you and I living in the world, just like men of the world. They see us as neighbors, and we mourn and we groan and we do everything the world does. And they say, there is no difference between your Christianity and my non-Christianity. And you can't argue with them, because there is no difference. Why? Because you're not willing to live by God's word. You start living by God's word, and then men will see a difference. And they will say, that man's got something that I haven't got. And then you begin to see your evangelism becoming effective. And then you begin to see your parents and your children and your neighbours whom you've prayed for, so you say, and they can't get them into church and you can't get them to come into the kingdom. And you begin to see them taking an interest. Why? Because they'll see a real Christ living in you. You want to live a compromised Christianity? Then don't waste your time praying for the souls of unbelievers, because your prayers will be ineffective, because your life is denying what your prayers are saying. It's Christ or it's nothing. That's the only way in this life. It's the only way in this life. You see, there are many people who spend the whole of their lives, many Christians, trying to serve two masters. They profess to be Christians, but their hearts are thoroughly worldly. They call Jesus Lord, yet in reality, they worship mammon. Their religion is very, very worldly. And though they call themselves Christians, God is not deceived. God is not deceived. And even for those who truly are Christians, there is always this danger of trying to serve two masters. We talk like that sometimes, don't we? A problem comes up in our Christian life, perhaps. And we say something like this: if only I had £200, I could solve my problem. But I haven't got £200. All I've got is a sovereign God who loves me. If I had mammon, I could solve my problems. But all I've got is God, and I can't solve my problems. Do you realize how worldly that sort of talking is? If only I had money, I could solve it. But I've got God, and I can't solve it. It's a denial of the glory and the wonder and the sufficiency and the ability of God. Easily and unconsciously, we become guilty of this. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his book, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells the story of the Christian farmer. Now, there are several farmers in the congregation this morning. It could be a Christian mechanic, it could be a Christian plumber. It doesn't matter. It's actually a farmer in the story, but the principle is the same. He tells the story of the Christian farmer. One day he came into his wife in the farmhouse with great joy and great excitement, and told his wife that their best cow had just given birth to twins. Two beautiful calves, a red one and a white calf. And he was so excited, he said, "We must thank God for this, and we will dedicate one of these calves to God. We will give one to God." And his wife said, "That's a good idea, that's a lovely thought. Which one will we give to God, the white one or the red one?" And the farmer said, "Well, there's no need to decide this at the moment. We will feed them, we will bring them up. We will put them out to graze, and when the time comes to take them to market and we'll sell them, we will give the proceeds from one to God and God's work and the Lord's house, and we will keep the other proceeds for ourselves." And it seemed a lovely way to do it. A few months later, the farmer comes into his wife again, looking very miserable this time and very unhappy. And she said, "What's the matter?" "Oh," he says, "the Lord's calf is dead." "But," she said, "you hadn't decided which was the Lord's calf. You said we'd let them grow and we'll decide when we come to market." "I know," he said, "I know I said that, but I always thought that the white one would be the Lord's one, and the white one is dead. The Lord's calf is dead." Isn't it always the Lord's calf that dies? You can test that in your own experience. It's always the Lord's calf that dies. When money comes a bit short, what's the first thing that we economize on as Christians? Now, this isn't theoretical again, you see. The next 2 or 3 years in this country, things are going to get exceptionally difficult. And money is going to get short. Now, what's the thing that you and I, as born-again believers, are going to economize on? Who is going to die first? Is it the Lord's calf? Or is it our calf? When things get a bit tight and we can't go and pay the way that we want to pay, what are we going to do? What's the thing that's going to go? Are you going to send your coloured telly back to Granada? Or are you going to cut down on your missionary contributions? Very real question. Very real question. What so often happens to Christians is we cut down on our contribution to God. I've lost count of the number of Christians who told me they cannot afford to tithe. What's that? The Lord's calf is dead. We can afford to do everything, but we cannot afford to give to God. It's a solemn challenge. And every one of us must examine ourselves on this. You haven't got to sit down and work out who's the Lord of your life, where your heart is. That's where your affection is. Who's going to die first? The things of God or the things of the world? Where's the cutback going to be? The Lord's calf or God's calf? You cannot serve God and mammon, because both demand all that we have. Here we are, the beginning of Easter week. We look on Thursday night, we'll come here and we'll take communion. We'll come here on Good Friday, we'll remember the death of our Savior. We've all been singing already, all that thrills my heart is Jesus. He is more than life to me. If you've sung that and meant it, you've got no problem in a text like this. That's the exact opposite of worldliness, you see. We look at that cross and we'll see Christ giving his all for us. We look towards that cross this coming week and we see that Jesus went all the way to Calvary. He didn't stop on the Palm Sunday when the crowds were applauding him. He didn't stop on that Thursday night in Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood. He went all the way. He didn't even stop in Herod's trial or Pontius Pilate's trial. He went beyond that and he went to the cross. He did it all. He didn't stop halfway because there was no compromise in our salvation. He had to go all the way. He had to set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He had to be determined to do it all. It was a costly thing for Christ. He felt it. Now, he says, is my heart troubled. He felt the burden, he felt the pangs, but he didn't begin to look and say, what shall I do this or shall I do that? There was only one way, and he did it. And that was to redeem your soul, and to redeem my soul. Now what sort of souls has Christ redeemed? The vast majority of us this morning would say we've been born of the Spirit of God. What soul did the blood of Christ redeem? Did it redeem a soul that will say, oh, I love God, but I love the world as well? Did it redeem a soul that will say, I want one foot in heaven and I want one foot in the world? Did it redeem a soul of a fence sitter? Someone who was always spiritually sitting on the fence and will not come down one way or the other? Did it redeem the soul of a man who wants the things of the world and wants the things of God? Or did it redeem the soul of a man who says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all? Or did it redeem a man who can say amen to Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable service? Or did it redeem the soul of a man who sets his affection on things which are above? Or did it redeem the soul of a man who loves his God so much that nothing is a sacrifice? That he doesn't talk in terms of sacrifices. He talks only in terms of privilege. The privilege of serving God. The privilege of suffering for Christ. The privilege of walking with the Lord. The privilege of standing in an alien world unashamedly as a servant of the living God. You tell me, better still, you tell God this morning, what sort of soul did Christ redeem on that cross when he died for you? Because you cannot serve two masters. For either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why should we want to when we've got such a great God? If we sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, why should we want to serve the world? If we had a real vision of that cross, if we had a real understanding of the price of our redemption, if we got a real understanding of the love of God, then why should we want to go that way? Christian, the word of God this Easter time would challenge us to a wholehearted dedication and consecration to our God. And I'm going to challenge you to come here on Thursday night and make that communion service and that prayer time together a time at Easter of consecration. And if you've been living your life up to your neck in compromise and in worldliness, and I'm going to challenge you in the name of God to come on Thursday night to that service and put it all right with God. And I'm going to challenge all of us who think we're perhaps not guilty of these things to come here on Thursday in an act of consecration. As a church,
an act of consecration and ask for a cleansing anew in the blood of Christ, that we might serve him and him only. Amen. /788, Francis Havergal brings this same challenge to us. /788, thy life was given for me, thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransom be and quicken from the dead. Thy life was given for me, what have I given for thee?
You played all the way, man.